All right, this morning I want to begin a verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Matthew. And there's no better place to start a verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Matthew than chapter 3. Where else? So if you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Actually, having just preached through the Christmas story, there really wasn't a whole lot of need to deal with the first two verses. Actually, Matthew's gospel does not include the story of the birth of Christ. It includes the Annunciation to Joseph. It includes the genealogy, but then it moves ahead of time to the visit of the wise men, which I believe was a couple of weeks after the birth of Christ, and the journey into Egypt and so forth. So, technically speaking, Matthew's gospel does not cover the birth of Christ. But I was thinking about the Christmas story and thinking about our celebration of Christmas. And I realized something. Each and every one of us probably spend on the order of a month in our preparation for celebrating Christmas. Usually our preparations begin somewhere around the Thanksgiving. Used to be it wasn't until after Thanksgiving, but now anymore, about the middle of July, I think people start preparing for their celebrations. But nonetheless, there are Christmas cards to write, and there are gifts to buy and wrap, and cookies to be baked, and parties to go to, and all the different things that transpire with the celebration of Christmas. And it takes about a month of preparation. And then finally, Christmas Day comes, and it seems like it's over just like that. December 26th comes around, and Christmas is already forgotten. And I said to myself, you know, that must I wonder how that relates to the heart of God, because we spend all this time in preparation, and it's over just like that. And we're on to the next thing. We're getting ready for New Year's, and we're getting ready for more parties and more baking and cooking and all the different things that go with that. And then I thought about that a little bit more, and I said to myself, I wonder what it was like in the first century A.D. There was preparation going on for the birth of Christ. There was the announcement to Zacharias, and there was the announcement to Mary, and the announcement to Joseph, and certainly there was a lot of anticipation and excitement with them. Then along comes John, and then along comes the Lord Jesus, and he has a ministry of the shepherds and announcing to the people around Bethlehem that the Christ has come. You have the visit of the wise men. And then what happened? Nothing. You have the journey into Egypt, and I don't know exactly how long that the Lord was in Egypt, but after a while, after Herod's death, he comes, he goes back to Nazareth, and then what happened? Nothing. And I wonder what happened the second Christmas. Did they remember the first Christmas? Hey, this was a year ago the Savior came into the world, or the Messiah came into the world. Well, I think there were some that did, but probably it began to be forgotten. And year after year after year, it was remembered less and less and less. For a long period of time. And then all of a sudden, you have Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist. Well, what happened between Matthew chapter 2, the end of Matthew chapter 2, and the beginning of Matthew chapter 3? Well, people would say nothing. But I suggest to you there was one very, very crucial thing that happened. John the Baptist and Jesus grew up. You say, what's so special about that? Had that not happened, there would not be a Matthew chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way up to Matthew chapter 28. Because had they not grown up, there would be no story of the gospel. The very important thing that happened is they grew naturally. They grew physically, they grew intellectually, they grew emotionally, they grew spiritually. And when you come to Matthew chapter 3, the time has now come for the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it starts this way. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. All of a sudden, John comes on the scene, out of nowhere. And I wouldn't doubt that in this period of time of approximately 30 years between the end of Matthew chapter 2 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 3, the anticipation of Israel's Messiah had waned dramatically. I don't know that there was a great crowd of expectation. And here comes this man out in the wilderness. Notice how he's dressed. Verse 4, he had a raiment of camel's hair. Some have suggested that this was John's shtick, his lure to get people. He dressed weirdly and it attracted a crowd. Nothing could be further from the truth. John's raiment of camel's hair was the dress of the Old Testament prophet who was preaching a message of God's judgment, and it was a sign of mourning. That's exactly what John was doing. In other words, he was dressed consistent with the message that he was going to preach. May I say to you, and I just want to pass over this quickly, the way we appear to the world should be consistent with the message that we have. If we have a message of the holiness of God, our dress, our appearance, the way we present ourselves to the world should be consistent with the holiness of God. Not only that, his leather girdle, his belt, was just a plain old belt. If you go back to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 8, you'll find that the belt of the priest was a very elaborate thing. It was gold and various colors and so forth. And remember, Zacharias was one of the few godly priests, and John, being his son, had every right to follow in his father's footsteps and be a priest. But I think this thing with his belt was simple, because that's what his message was. That's what his ministry was. It was a very simple message. And he wasn't going to get ornate and flowery and all those kind of things. Nothing wrong with that. But that wasn't what he was called to do. Thirdly, his food. This is my kind of diet. Locusts and wild honey. No green beans. Why such a diet? Well, remember where he was. He was out in the wilderness. That's what there was. There were no olive gardens out there. No kings or anything else, restaurants where he could go for a good something to eat. There was no home cooking. They were in the wilderness. And what do you find in the wilderness? Wild honey and locusts. And he subsisted on that. He could have gone into the cities. But had he gone into the cities, then he wouldn't have been in the place where God called him to minister. And I say to you that he ate that not because it was what he was desiring to eat. It was because it was that which would keep him in the place where God wanted him to be. Sometimes we get lured by a lot of things that take us out of the place where God wants us to minister. Nonetheless, here's this John, and he's coming, preaching a message. He's crying in the wilderness, according to verse 3, which is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The context of Isaiah 40 is this. Isaiah had been prophesying to the nation of Israel concerning their sins, and basically Isaiah was saying, look, judgment is coming upon you from God. But by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 40, he begins ministering with a message of reconciliation. And Isaiah 40 begins, comfort ye my people. And it goes on to say that Israel has paid for its sins, and consequently, God is going to come to her and establish his kingdom with them on the basis of the repentance of the people. There would be one crying in the wilderness, which is why John was where he was. Had he been in Jerusalem or Bethlehem or Nazareth or any place else in Israel, he would have been out of the place, because Isaiah prophesied it would be in the wilderness. And there he had to be. And he said, I am the one who has been called of God to fulfill this ministry. And my message is simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to look at that. That's what I want to concentrate on here this morning for a few moments. This message of John of repentance. The reason for the message, or for the repentant message, is this: the kingdom literally of the heavens is at hand. It's near. What does that mean? It means that the rule that transpires in the heavens and the ruler of the heavens has now come to earth. And the immediate presence of the King of Heaven is now here, and that rule of heaven can be the rule on the earth. It's an invitation to the nation of Israel for the kingdom of God to be set up. The one that was promised to David, who would sit on the throne of David and rule the earth, is now present. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, one of the things is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is literally in the heavens." Everything is perfect in the heavens. Everything could be perfect upon the earth. On one condition: repent. The word repent in the original language is the word metanoeo. Meta is a preposition meaning after. A metamorphic rock is a rock that has been morphed. It has been changed. It's a rock that has gone after a change. Meta means after. Noeo is a verb that means to think. The idea of repentance, then, it literally means a change of mind, a change of thinking about something. But it goes beyond that and includes not only a change in the mind, but a change then in how one reacts to that. The idea of repentance would be, okay, I'm looking outside and I say to myself, oh, it's an 80-degree day out, I think I'll go out with no coat on. And someone comes along and says to me, "Are you nuts?" Of course, they knew that already. And they say, "It's not 80 degrees outside, it's 35 degrees outside. Get a coat on." "Oh, look, the thermometer does say it's 35. Change of thought. But genuine repentance means I put the coat on to go outside. By the way, I didn't wear a coat today. Bad example. What was the nation to repent of? May I suggest to you, the biggest thing that John had in mind was its apathy towards the coming of Christ. 30 years ago, there may have been some stir about the birth of Christ, but 30 years has gone by. A whole generation has exited, and another generation has come on. Those who were present when Jesus was born, many of them had passed away, had died. Many who were living then weren't around when Jesus was born. Consequently, the knowledge of his existence wasn't extant. And because all these years had transpired where nothing was taking place, many of the people lost interest. There was a great apathy to the kingdom of God coming to the earth. And more than anything else, I think John had that in mind. And consequently, because there was an apathy, then there was a carelessness in living. So what John is saying is, I want you to change your mind about the existence of who the Messiah is, and consequently then change your living. That was his message. Because when he comes, he will want a people that are minded towards the things that he will teach, that the things that he will declare, and with a heart to do them. Verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Now that doesn't mean that everyone in those areas did that, but people from all those areas. Jerusalem all of southern Israel and the areas around the Jordan, which would be the eastern central area of Israel. Many heard of this message and they went out to see what it was all about, and once again their interest in the Messiah was piqued. And when they heard John preaching this message of repentance, it hit home, it hit the heart. Verse 6, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And here I need to spend a few moments. Lord willing, tonight as we continue our study in Matthew chapter 3, we'll be looking at the baptism of Jesus. So I'll have more to say about the act of baptism then. But let me say what's going on here, because you need to understand this. There are those today that teach that baptism is an act whereby a person becomes a Christian. And consequently, they take little babies and just weeks old, and they pour some water on them, call it baptism, and say that child has been christened. It's become a Christian. It's a child of God now. Nothing could be further from the truth. Three things are in view in this passage. In verse 2, there is an imperative, a command, repent. In verse 6, there is a verb, an imperfect tense verb, baptized. And there is also a present tense participle, confessing. The Greek grammar sets up an order. First came repentance. They had a change of mind concerning who Christ was and how they should live. And based on that, then they were confessing their sins. That came second. And having confessed their sins, they were baptized. May I say to you that baptism all throughout the Bible, and there was a baptism of sorts in the Old Testament. Interesting, it wasn't called so much baptism back then. It was more a ceremonial cleansing. But it had various usage, but the most prominent was when a Gentile converted to Judaism. Now, a Gentile was a person who thought there could be multitudes of God or some other God than Jehovah. And he recognized there was but one God. That was the central element of Judaistic faith. There is one God. And he recognized that one God as being Jehovah, and recognized that Jehovah had made a covenant with Abraham, and to be in a right relationship with this God, one had to be under this covenant. So a person would change their thinking about God. Consequently, they would subject themselves to the law of Moses, which included circumcision for the men. Change of how one lived. And once that took place, then this Gentile would be put in a pool of water to signify the cleansing of an old life and now the beginning of a new life. That was always the order. A change of mind resulting in a change of living, resulting in a public declaration that everything that was before is past, a new life has started. That's what baptism is all about. Baptism never gives life. Baptism only declares that life has been attained. And here are these people that are coming out. They recognize that this Messiah is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. And in order for that to come to pass, their lives have to be changed. And they confess their sins. And having confessed, they make a public declaration, that life is over with. I'm now living for Jesus Christ. They were baptized. Notice who else was there. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, God has his best for you. Your best days are ahead of you. God wants you to prosper. I'm trying to do my best Joel Osteen voice. It's not coming out very well. That's not exactly what he said. Oh, generation, the word generation literally is better translated offspring of snakes. Well, that's not very nice. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What in the world are you doing here? Many of them came out of curiosity. Many of them were sent by the leaders in Jerusalem to find out who this John was. Some of them came sincerely. May I suggest to you the possibility of one of these people being Nicodemus? Possibly he was in this crowd. Don't know that, can't say it with any certainty, but possibly he was there. Who were these Pharisees and Sadducees? The Pharisees were the conservatives, the theological conservatives of the day. They held to the law of Moses tightly. In fact, too tightly. They took the law and pressed upon it their own convictions and took things to an extreme that God never meant them to be taken to. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the liberals, theological liberals of the day. They denied the agency of angels. They denied the miraculous. They limited the Old Testament understanding of the Moses and the law, and that's it. But the one thing that these two groups had in common was they thought they were the elite. They thought because of who they were God's chosen people. They had no sin. That was the problem. Verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Don't think that just because you're under the covenant that everything is fine. That covenant with Abraham did not mean that every Jew was a possessor of eternal life. It simply meant that the nation of Israel was the nation that God had chosen to work through and provide a Savior. And they were saying, well, we're the chosen people. We got to be perfect. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought they were really, 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 really good. Well, how can your righteousness exceed that? Easy. Admit that you're a sinner. And your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they didn't do that. And once you recognize that you have sinned, then you are in the place where you can receive a Savior. As long as you say, oh, I'm perfect just the way that I am, or I can take care of all my sins, then a Savior is meaningless to you. Notice verses 10, 11, and 12. But I'm going to read them in a little bit different order. First, verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There's a similar passage in John chapter 15, but altogether different. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, you are the branches. My Father is the husbandman. My Father is the gardener. He cuts away various limbs and branches and twigs and growths, so that it might produce more fruit. And those branches, those twigs, those limbs are cast into the fire and burned up so that you can be more productive. But notice verse 10. Is he talking about the branches, the limbs, the twigs, and the sprouts and so forth? No. He's talking about the axe laid to the root of the trees. That's the whole thing. You cut the tree off at the root, what's going to happen? It dies. It doesn't become more fruitful. It's dead. So when this thing is cast into the fire, what's he talking about? He's talking about a person entering the judgment of God for eternity. Look at verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The scene is similar here, but a little bit different analogy. Not with a tree here, but with wheat. And the harvester goes and he cuts down the wheat, and they're on the threshing floor. But you have wheat and you have chaff together. The wheat is gathered into the garner, into the bales, and put into the barn. But the chaff, that which is unusable, that which is unproductive, that which is unwanted, is burned with unquenchable fire. What's he talking about? A person who knows not Christ as Savior will enter unquenchable fire. Revelation chapter 20, at the very end of time, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on the nations fled, and there was gathered up to him everyone from every age, and the books were open, and the book of life was open, and whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's what he has reference here to. Fire in this context is speaking of the judgment of unbelievers. Keep that in mind, because when you come to verse 11, if you don't have that in mind, you will greatly misunderstand this thing. I indeed, John says, baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And people look at this and they say, oh, great, there's the baptism unto fire. And we get involved in ministries and things get hectic right away, and they say, that's your baptism of fire. No, it's not. It means that you got put in a hectic situation. That's all that it means. Others will look at this and say, ah, wait a minute. Acts chapter 2, there it was fulfilled. The Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire. But they read it this way. There appeared unto him cloven tongues of fire. And they miss that little word as. That little word as makes a big difference. Because there was no fire on the day of Pentecost. There were tongues that had the appearance of fire. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, but there was no wind. Just the sound of it. The Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. The fire that he has reference to, Revelation chapter 20. He is speaking to a mixed audience. There were those there that would be alive on the day of Pentecost, and he would come and baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and they would be incorporated into the body of Christ. But there were those there that rejected him. And they too would be one day baptized, but with fire. Interesting thing, what's not written here. Notice that nowhere did John say, your sins are forgiven. In fact, he could not say that. This baptism did not forgive them of their sins. You see, in order for forgiveness to take place, a sacrifice must be made. Nobody was offering sacrifices here. There were no animals slain, no sacrifices made. And the sacrifice of Christ had not yet come. John is not out baptizing so people would have the forgiveness of sins. John is out baptizing so that they would be pointed to, verse 11, the one who is coming after me who is mightier than I. I cannot do anything about your sins, John is saying, but there's one coming after me who will. In fact, in very short order in John chapter 1, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Thirty years had transpired, and nothing significant happened. And then all of a sudden, here's John saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, which includes the King of heaven, is present to bring perfection to this world. But if you reject him, he will bring judgment to you. All of a sudden, there he was. I think by surprise to a lot of people. For John also tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, literally authority, to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. A handful. And that handful received all the blessings that John spoke of, this baptism with the Holy Spirit that incorporated them into the body of Christ and eternal life. What does this have to do with you and I? It's a good history lesson, but what does it have to do with you and I? Well, Jesus came and he left. But when he left, he said, I'll be back. In fact, the angel on the day of the ascension of Christ said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? The same Jesus that you are looking for will one day come back to you in the very same manner." Well, that was 2,000 years ago. What since then has taken place? Nothing significant. Well, that's not true either. 1948, you had the regathering of Israel as a nation. I think that's significant. And there have been a number of things along the way that you might say are significant or insignificant. But the fact of the matter is, even since 1948, let's see if my addition is correct, about 53 years have gone by. And our society today is saying, oh, I don't know, is he coming back? And then you get characters like the Mayan calendar thing and what's his name? Harold Camping, I couldn't think of his name. You get these characters that come along and the interest peaks and then it just dies off again. And how many people today are living with the expectation that Jesus Christ could come today? No one said I am. And if you truly believe that, you'll live like it. I don't know whether he's coming today or tomorrow or the next day or 1,000 years from now. But I do know this. He's coming. And just as John appeared on the scene seemingly out of nowhere, one day when Christ comes, it'll be seemingly out of nowhere. Will you be ready to meet your God? Let's pray. Father, I can't help but think back to those early Christmas days when undoubtedly 99.9% of the world didn't have a clue what was going on. And I can't help but wonder if the percentage hasn't changed very much today. And then Jesus came. And there was a momentary excitement, a momentary expectation. But after 30 years, I couldn't help but wonder if all that excitement had been lost to apathy. And now 2,000 years later, our world has far gone past apathy. And unfortunately, even those within the body of Christ have become complacent about the arrival of the King. Father, instill in us today the firm belief, the faith, the conviction that today that trumpet could sound. And if it doesn't sound today, it could be tomorrow or the next day. Or maybe it's beyond our lifetime, but the fact of the matter is the trumpet will sound. And may we be like the John the Baptist of 2,000 years ago and be used of you to prepare a world for his coming. Lord, I can't help but think what Paul wrote, that time is short. If it was short 2,000 years ago, how much shorter is it today? May we be fervent in sharing Christ with a world who needs him. And Lord, I pray if there's one in this assembly this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior, that right now, right here, that could be settled. Recognizing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, may they realize that on the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ died for their place, in their place, for their sins. And he offers forgiveness on the very simple basis of trust in that shed blood. In what he did and not what man can do. May they right now call out, Lord, here am I, a sinner, but I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. In that simple change of mind, may their lives be transformed with the righteousness of God and the glory that comes with it. For your honor, we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.